Beautiful day, beautiful singing. What an honor and privilege it is to be here this morning before our God. We are truly blessed that we've been given this opportunity to come and worship our God. And to the visitors among us, we're thankful for you. We welcome you. We want you to know that it is an encouragement to us that you made that decision to be here with us. And I pray that we are an encouragement to you. And if you have any questions about anything, please ask. Please ask, and we want you to know that you are wanted and that you are needed. Just a couple announcements here before we get into the lesson. Of course, we want to extend our condolences to the family of Benton Mangrum. Beautiful service, but when that service is over, we want to make sure that we continue to offer support to the family, especially to Sister Linda. So continue to pray for them. Also, Lads to Leaders PowerPoints. And I know we got folks traveling, a lot of people sick. We're kind of worried about the sickness. Of course, that's why we're doing the communion cups for a little bit. But Lads to Leaders PowerPoints, it's coming. It's coming. So a few of you want to make sure, of course, some of you were shooting for two each to get that bronze medal, so consider that. And if you've got any questions about the lesson that you are doing for that PowerPoint, come and see me. And then also, today being February 8th, my anniversary, when service is over, I'd like every one of you to go up to Christy and tell her how lucky she is to have been married to me for 34 years. All right? But no, I'm very thankful for her and her support for me, and we've been blessed by God. But she's still lucky, so tell her that. You know, we love stories of triumph, right? We love stories when the small and the weak and the powerless overcome the rich and the powerful. You know, just even little stories. We hear stories sometimes of, you know, someone small and weak overcoming odds. Like I saw a few weeks ago, it just stuck with me, a little girl, 6 or 7, lost in the wilderness for days, right? Not proper clothing, no food, no water, and they find her and she's fine. Or we hear about an elderly woman overcoming an intruder, right? We just love stories like that. You know, even the story of our nation, right? Poor merchants and farmers going up against the largest empire in the world at the time, right? And all their power and all their funding, these farmers and merchants defeat them. And we just love stories like that. And normally they're the exception and not the norm. So this morning we're going to revisit 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We were there last week, and I guess this is part 2 to that. Although I wasn't planning on doing a part 2. I'm doing my studying and everything, and there were some things that I wanted to add last week that I left out because we didn't want a 2-hour sermon. And so I want to revisit that this week. So if you would open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And of course, we're talking about the foolishness of the cross. And we're going to look at this and read this in a moment. Last week, we focused mainly on verses 18 through 25. We're going to look at that a little bit more. But then our last point, we're going to go from verse 25 to verse 31, and we're talking about the foolishness of the cross. But I want to take a moment here, and I want you to see what many in the world say about the cross of Christ and our faith. Maybe many of you have heard of Jesse Ventura, former governor of Minnesota, and known for many other things. He said, "Organized religion is a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people who need strength in numbers." A fellow by the name of, the Reverend Jeffrey Dean of St. Albans Cathedral in England told listeners on his BBC Radio 4 channel that, quote, "The crucifixion of Jesus for the sins of the world is pretty repulsive, as well as nonsensical. What sort of God was this, getting so angry with the world and the people he created, and then to calm himself down, demanding the blood of his own son?" And he continues, "And anyway, why should God forgive us through punishing somebody else? It was worse than illogical. It was insane. It made God sound like a psychopath. If any human being behaved like this, we would say they were a monster." And a Dr. John Dominic Crossman, former co-chair of the Theologically Liberal Jesus Seminar, made a similar comment in October of 2000 when he said he finds it, quote, "an obscenity that God had somebody else suffer for our sins, and that sacrificing his own son was sort of transcendental child abuse." Listen, this is what they don't understand, and something we're going to talk about this morning. His death on the cross justifies those who believe. And it symbolizes the extent of God's love. While the cross of Christ has become more of a prop in modern culture, the gospel of Christ and Him crucified is still foolishness to the many who are perishing. And they continue to fail to recognize that the only answer to the world's problems is found at the foot of the cross that they mock. And while foolish to many, the cross throughout the past 2,000 years has and continues to transform many lives. And the reality of mankind's sin still exists. Right? And the redeeming power of the cross and the blood that was shed on the cross of Christ, it's still available. It's even available to those who once mocked the cross, those who considered it foolish. It's still available. And that highlights the love of God. And yet the question remains, why do some think the cross of Christ is just foolish? We read it last week. I want to read it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, read with me verses 18 through 25 before we get into our main points of the lesson here. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made the wisdom foolish, the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, and it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Now, if you remember last week, we talked about there in verse 23, that word in your Bible that's probably translated as stumbling block is the Greek word scandalon, and we get our English word scandal or scandalous from that, right? So the cross of Christ to many, it's a scandal, and we looked at it in the sense of preaching, right? Preaching the gospel, that it's scandalous, right? It's a stumbling block to many, and it's foolishness to many, to those who are perishing. The Greeks wanted to argue ideas with so-called wisdom, right? The Jews thought, you know, the Messiah, God's Messiah hanging on the cross, that's just foolish. It's scandalous. That's a stumbling block. And to the world as a whole, they think our faith, our beliefs are just nothing short of foolishness. And Christianity stands alone, be reminded, and in utter opposition. Why? Why is it in utter opposition to all other religions? Because in Christianity, it's not based on what I can do. It's based on what Christ came to this earth and accomplished for me. There's no way we can merit. There's no way we can earn our salvation. We absolutely needed Jesus to come and die in our law place. So our objective this morning is threefold. And I was looking at this earlier. I got number 2 and 3 in the wrong order there. Never mind the order you see there, but number 1's right. God has always chosen a way to save man that mankind doesn't agree with or doesn't understand. And it's not what God or man expects God to do. And then number 2, we're going to look at, which is number 3 on the screen. In God's wisdom, he chose what men consider as small and weak and foolish to save them. Then number 3 is going to be man does not have the means to save himself. Man cannot save himself. It's impossible. Man absolutely needs God. So number 1 of our 3 main points this morning, if you would look with me, I want you to go over to Mark chapter 8. Listen, God's way is not man's way. God has chosen a way of salvation. It just seems foolish to many. They just don't understand or want to understand, whatever it is. And in the gospel account of Mark here in chapter 8, in verse 38, Jesus speaks about the cross and he ties it to the meaning of discipleship. Look at it. He says, if any want to be my followers, let them deny themselves and take up the cross and follow me. Now stop and think about that for a moment and think about what the cross meant to these folks at this time. Right? I know the cross has become a prop in our modern culture. Right? That's not what it meant there. And it wasn't a metaphor for personal suffering and anguish. The cross was nothing more than a cruel instrument of death by Imperial Rome for criminals and political dissenters. And what's powerful in this, if you think of it in that sense, this was a recruitment call. Can you see that? This was a recruitment call. Right? The cross, it was very common in that time and that era. It would have been very common to be walking down the road and see someone dying or dead on the cross. Many times, they would do it for miles. There would be thousands or hundreds of people crucified everywhere just down the road. Right? This group of people rebelled against Rome, won't crucify them all. It could have been hundreds, could have been thousands. Very common. And so the disciple here is invited to reckon with the consequences of following Jesus. Right? It's a recruitment call of Jesus. That's what it was. Right? It was an ominous invitation. And so now the cost of discipleship is much, much bigger. Right? Embracing the cross of Christ is a recruitment call. And that just doesn't make sense to many. That sounds like foolishness to many. Now, Mark doesn't say it here, but I'll bet you a bag of donuts after Jesus says what he says here that he had a whole lot less followers. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So Paul's going to take that theme and that message and he's going to restate it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again there, just beginning in verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Right? You see, taking up the cross and following Jesus not only entails great loss, it's also viewed by the world as just something utterly foolish. It just doesn't make sense. Right? And the word foolish in our text here in the original language carries the idea of useless, pointless, or even the idea of being silly. And there's something inherently paradoxical about the cross. William Stringfellow, in his book, The Simplicity of Faith, stresses that at the heart of the gospel is a, quote, sense of absurdity, an instinct for paradox, a conviction that truth is never bland but lurks in contradiction. An example of that would be, lose your life to save it. In Isaiah chapter 29, if you would, real quick, in your Old Testament. Now, did you know that unless a grain of wheat dies, it cannot bring forth new life? Do you know that? So in a similar way, to take up the cross is to embrace the power of God to live. And so this instrument of death, it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to those who are perishing, but unless you see it from eyes of faith, right? From eyes of a converted heart. It just doesn't make sense. So there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul is going to quote this right here. He's going to quote Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14, but allow me to read verse 13. Because Jesus quotes verse 13 in Mark 7 right before he told us what he told us in Mark chapter 8. About picking up the cross and following him. So allow me to read 13 and 14 together here. Isaiah 29, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Now here's the issue, here's the problem. And this applies to Christianity also. Or, you know, who Jesus was dealing with in Mark chapter 7, these religious people. It looked good on the outside, but they were rotten on the inside. And so it's similar in a sense. We've got people today that won't out front deny the cross, but on the inside, they, you know, their fleshly side think it's foolishness. And so what do they do? Kind of like what we talked about last week. They want to, you know, take the gospel message. They want to take the cross and not make it so offensive. Not such a stumbling block. Not such a scandal. You know, we're going to take off the rough edges. You know, we're going to kind of shine it up a little bit so it draws in more people. It's more palatable. Right? And we're going to leave out that stuff that when the preacher talks about it, we get a little uncomfortable. We kind of squirm in our pews. That's who's being addressed. I think we can add that in here. Then in verse 14, what Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. You see, you got those who are outside of Christ think it's foolishness. They're never going to obey, right? You people are just naive and simpletons. But then you got those who play church, but the cross in its purity is still a little offensive to them, still kind of foolish. And so they want to remake it. And so we see a warning in that for these folks. Now, if I'm honest with myself, perhaps if we're all honest with ourselves, there are ways in which we, you know, each in our own way, resist the foolishness of the cross, right? Because we think that maybe we're wiser than God. Well, I know better, right? I think it ought to be done like this, that, or the other way. The way that God has it here, I don't know. Paul says about the cross, right? It just seems like foolishness to the, really he's saying, it seems like foolishness to the part of us that's attached to the world. Right? It's foolishness to the part of us that's perishing, our fleshly and carnal side. But we read here, the cross is God's foolishness and it's wiser than our wisdom. The cross is God's weakness and it's stronger than our strength or wisdom. Yet to the part of us that's attached to the assumptions and the value of our culture around us, right, the cross just doesn't seem to make sense. And so we're tempted to change it. Now, do we choose to be weak or foolish? No. Actually, we strive not to be weak or foolish according to the world's standards. I got an interesting thought here by a man named Will Willimon. He asked some good questions about the foolishness of the cross, and he asked this: what kind of sense does it make to worship a God who, instead of rescuing us out of our trouble, rescues us by entering into trouble with us? A God who, instead of helping us to avoid pain, heals us from our pain by entering the depths of our pain with us? A God who, instead of fixing things for us, addresses them by becoming weak with us in our weakness? And I appreciate those thoughts there, but this, you know, this is the foolishness of the cross. And all of us, we know grief, we know pain, we know disappointment in this life. And our human wisdom wants God to come in and heal all of those things that make us feel better in this life. But the foolishness of the cross is we have a God who enters into pain with us and bears pain with us. And that just doesn't make sense to many. And so they consider the cross as foolish. Our second of 3 points this morning, I want you to consider men. Go back to 2 Kings 5. Men, they don't agree with God's ways. And God has always chosen a way to save men in ways that men didn't agree with or even expect. Right, and many of us know the story of Naaman here, right? Naaman, 2 Kings 5, he's got leprosy. Right? And someone said, hey, there's this man of God. Let's go see this fellow and see what he has to say. And just a little bit of it for context. So in verse 10, and Elisha sent a messenger to him. So Naaman, this commander of the Syrian army, and said, indeed, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Now, verse 11 and on, we're not going to read it all. He became furious. He didn't like this. Well, we've got better water back in Assyria. Why can't we just go there? This doesn't make sense. I need to be saved, but I don't want to do it God's way. And he got angry, got furious. Right? Luckily, he had a servant say, hey, you know, why don't you reconsider? And so he finally obeys what he was told, and he dipped 7 times in River Jordan. And if you go down a little bit further, his skin was healed, became like a baby's flesh. Right? So we have example after example in our Bibles of people being saved in ways that man didn't agree with or even expect or understand. Right? I put a few up here on the screen. Gideon, right? Well, Noah, of course, right? This guy's crazy building an ark. Gideon. You mean Gideon's going to take 300 men and go up against 135,000 Midianites? It doesn't make sense. Or David against this huge mountain of a man with armor and weapons, and he's going to go up against him with just a sling and a stone? It doesn't make sense. Or I tell you what, Jericho, this mighty fortified city, we're going to defeat the city by just marching around it and shouting and blowing horns? What about Jesus? Born in poverty, right? Not to kings or rulers. Born in poverty. He's going to be one to save man from their sins. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he warns about our adversary, the devil. Right, this mighty roaring lion is out there to devour you? You know, Lord, what are we going to do about this? How are we going to handle this beast that's trying to destroy us? If you go back a few verses, you're going to see the word humble. Humble, humble yourself. And it's the idea we've talked about before, putting on the slave's apron to be victorious. No, Lord, I want a sword and I need some kind of weaponry to defeat this beast that wants to destroy me. And God said, here's what you need. You're going to defeat him by being humble. That just doesn't make sense to us. And so we struggle with it. And in our minds, that's just foolishness at times. But that's just our carnal side. I need to understand that God uses what appears worthless and weak to accomplish his will. And this is just simply foolishness to those who are perishing. And we need, you know, we may not understand his reasoning, but we need to obey nonetheless. And that is the foolishness of the cross. Number three this morning, let's be reminded again and again. We cannot be reminded enough. Listen, you cannot save yourself. You just can't do it. Man, in all of his supposed wisdom, has never and will never be able to save himself. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would, and I want you to read the remainder of the chapter, verses 26 to 31. Begin in verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But on him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So what kind of wisdom are we looking for? Right, what kind of wisdom are we teaching? Is it not the wisdom of the scoffer, the wisdom of the wise man? Is it not the wisdom of the scribe or the debater of this age, nor the wisdom of the professional intellect? Right? It is the wisdom of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? There's but one wisdom, and the Lord says he's going to destroy all other wisdom, because all other wisdom, it's artificial, it's created by man, it's pretentious and humanistic wisdom, and that always fails. And the Lord says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and your translation, I like it, the cleverness of the clever. Right? He's saying, I'll take the cleverness of the clever and I'll set it aside. Why? Well, this human cleverness, human wisdom, it's a trap. Right, I mentioned that a little bit earlier. It's a trap in the sense that, you know, if we go by our own cleverness, our own man-made wisdom, even though we say we claim Christ and the cross of Christ, what the temptation is going to be is now we're going to want to retranslate the cross and the meaning of the cross and the power of the cross. Right, we're going to be tempted to translate it into something that it is not. And there's a temptation there. Right, you know, I want a gospel that's maybe a little more sophisticated. I want a cross that's a little more sophisticated. Right, and you know, so we can draw in more crowds and make more money and have more stuff. It's a trap. You know, if we could just make it into having a great coffee bar and entertainment and a lot of fun stuff for the kids to do. Right? You see what we're doing? We're retranslating the cross, the scandal of the gospel. We'll absolutely bring in more people. But we're losing the meaning and the power of the gospel and the cross. And there's great danger of that when we do that. It robs the cross of its power. Listen, if we make it all about those kind of things, people and money and stuff, our religion has become a luxury and not a necessity. And let me warn you, when your religion becomes a luxury where it's about you and your comfort and what you want and your entertainment, listen, it's no longer a necessity. And you've lost the power of the cross. In verse 21, it's as if the Apostle Paul, he's looking around, he's saying, you know, where are they? The intellectual, the cultural elite, the wise man, the scribe, the debater of this age. They're not here. Why? But because God made the foolishness the wisdom of the world. And again in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, and it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Our scripture reading earlier, I want to end with this thought. If you would go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And I want you to consider this. I think many times, if we're honest and we're reflective, when we obey the gospel, we come into the Lord's church and we fill ourselves with all the good stuff that we're supposed to. With the worship, the singing, and the Lord's Supper, the prayer, the fellowship, and reading of God's Word, all of that, being around godly people, when we're putting in the good stuff more and more, hopefully we start to think of what we left in the world, which is really foolishness. And I think the more we kind of walk that sanctified life, we really realize, you know, how foolish we were to believe all of that garbage out there in the world. Right? Those are the real fools, if you will. But so here's the problem. Paul's going to highlight this. He's going to just lay it out. And just straightforward, as plain and simple as you could have it. Beginning in verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. In Matthew 4 and verse 16, right before Jesus begins his ministry of preaching the gospel and the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to quote Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2. It says, a light has finally dawned. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel remains veiled to those who are not willing to open their eyes and see. The gospel is veiled to the so-called wisdom of the world. The gospel just, it remains veiled to those folks. They don't want to see the light. And so what men do many times, they just ignore the problem away. They rationalize it away. You know, it's kind of like a child. If you've been around children, usually toddlers, when they don't want to hear something, you tell them something they don't want to hear, you know, they plug their ears and close their eyes and go, they don't want to hear it. It's kind of like that. Listen, we cannot ignore the problem away. We can't just wish it into non-existence. You cannot save yourself. You cannot save yourself. You need Jesus and you need the cross. This morning, by way of conclusion, and we put it all together here, we don't get to choose the method of salvation. Salvation is on God's terms, not our own. And God has always saved men in ways they don't like, they don't agree with, they don't expect. But it is based on what he says. And again, we cannot save ourselves. It's absolutely impossible. And, you know, the idea of the world being saved by Christ and him crucified, to the world, it's just foolishness. To those who are perishing, to the proud, to the boastful, who think the wisdom of the world is vested in them. But it's different for those of us in simple faith, know Christ and him crucified, knowing that the cross is the power of God unto salvation. Right? To the Jews, only a pathetic criminal would die on a cross. To the Greeks, that's not wise. Doesn't make any sense. And to the world, to the critics of the gospel, the atheists of our day, to the intellectuals, to the so-called wise, our faith in Christ is just a simple, superstitious, and naive faith. And sadly, the gospel remains veiled to them. But to those of us here today, we know better, don't we? The cross of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, just as the gospel is. In Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We're going to talk about that last part a little bit more this evening at 5. Pray that you're here for that service. For those of you here today, if you've never obeyed the gospel, listen, this may be your last opportunity. The gospel, the Bible tells us, is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 says, when Jesus comes back on the day of judgment with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he's going to take vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel or do not know God or obey the gospel. So you're thinking, well, I need to obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Absolutely, you do. And Paul tells us in places like Romans 6, 3 through 5, that we reenact his death, his burial, and resurrection in water. That's called baptism, immersion. And we do that with responsive faith. I believe in God. I love God. I choose God. I'm absolutely willing to confess God, and I'm going to respond to God and be baptized into Christ. So if that's a calling for you, if you've never done that, we'd love to help you with that this morning. Or if you've done that along the way, you lost your way, you want to start over, be reconciled to God, let's take care of that. It'll be a joyous day. It'll be a wonderful day. If we can help in any way, let somebody know as we stand, as we sing.